Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, Sunridge. How are you today? Having a good summer? That's pretty weak. You guys are having a lame summer, sound like. Whoa, is that me? Hello. My name is Britt. I'm part of the teaching team here, and on behalf of the staff and all the volunteers and everybody who calls Sunridge home, we want to welcome you guys. We're going to be in 2 Samuel, chapter 2. So it's if you have one of those church Bibles, it's page 208. And if you're just kind of rummaging around, like we've been saying the past few Sundays, you know, if you can find the middle of your Bible, that's about Psalms. Go back toward the front of your Bible, back toward the front, and look for 2 Samuel. There's a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel. We've got two books. And this is a PG sermon. I toned it down. It should be like PG-13, maybe R, due to violence. So, I don't know. I didn't write the book, so I'm just going to read it. And some of it's disturbing. So if you're a little kid or you got your grandkids with you, prepare to plug their eyes, plug their ears, cover their eyes. I don't know. You know what I mean. I'm already messed up. So, anyway, I started mountain biking about 12 years ago, and my son-in-law at that time, he wasn't my son-in-law, just a boyfriend, David, he got me hooked on it. And so he's super fit, professional athlete, and I'm trying to keep up with him as a, you know, 40-some-year-old man. And we would do these climbs, and he would disappear into the horizon and into the woods. And eventually I'd see his little head at the top of that climb. And I would look so forward to getting to the top of that climb because I was envisioning the downhill, the thrilling part. And what I started to learn is I'd get to the top and there I would see all these other climbs out in front of me. And that would depress me because all I really wanted to do was go downhill. That was the fun part. And I think that that's a good description of my life. I don't know about you, but it's like I have this goal in mind or this thing that's on the horizon that I need to get through. And I climb toward it and I'm looking forward to getting there because of how awesome it's going to be when I get there. And what happens when I get there is that it wasn't what I thought it was going to be. That in fact, I see a bunch of other climbs in front of me. It's working out that way in every part of my life right now. Surfing I took up a few years ago, and it's like you paddle through a set of waves and you think, all right, I got a break, and then a whole other set comes on top of you. So maybe it's just an old man thing, but life's just getting hard on me, you know? Thank God for Motrin. So do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like there's something out in front of you, if you could just get through that or just accomplish this, that now life will be great? It's all going to be downhill from there. And you get there and it's not. Well, that's exactly where David is. You know that we're looking at the story of his life. We're calling it David, the Renaissance man. And you know that his life started off as a shepherd boy. He's anointed by the prophet at that time, Samuel, to be the king of Israel. And everything's lined up, and it doesn't happen. And there's all these struggles that we've been talking about over the last the number of weeks that we've been in this study. It's just one challenge after another. And today, he kind of reaches a pinnacle in chapter 2. But even though it's an accomplishment, as you'll see, it's not exactly what he thought it was going to be. He's anointed king, finally. Well, sort of. And as we go through the passage, you'll understand more. And it's not what he thought it was going to be either, because in the previous chapters leading up to 2 Samuel 2, the king that was opposing him, Saul, is dead. And for some reason, David has this compassion for Saul. And his son, which is David's best friend, Jonathan, he's dead as well after fighting with the Philistines. So today what I want to do is I want to like mosey through these. There's kind of like these vignettes in chapter 2. And we're going to go through that. And then if there's enough time left, I'll point out some things, okay? Will you pray with me? Lord, we turn our attention now to your word. We ask that you would speak to us through it. All of us came into this room, different seasons of life and from different places. And we trust that your spirit can connect us to the things, the thoughts, the epiphanies, the commitments, the challenges that you want to bring out today. And I pray that you'd use me to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1, okay? In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" So remember, Saul and Jonathan are dead. So this is a big change. Remember, David was anointed to be king. Saul is the current king. That's a problem, right? So Saul is dead. So something major has changed. And I just want to note that David doesn't just roll out and go, "Now I'm king." He inquires of the Lord and he says, "Should I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." And then David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So it's almost like in this first verse, if you're seeking God's will, you have the plan right here. Because you know that God's plans for us involve what he wants us to do, where he wants us to do it, and the timing in which he wants to make it happen. And so David moves to Hebron, which is about 20 miles south-southwest, the way you're looking, from Jerusalem. And it's one of the highest points of elevation in this region. So it's a really strategic place for David to begin his reign. So in verses 2 through 3, David, along with his family and the men following him, they travel, they relocate to Hebron. And in verse 4, the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. It's important to note. This is the second anointing of David as king, but the first that actually recognizes his reign. But it is an incomplete fulfillment of that anointing. And you're going to see more of that as we go through. In verses 4 through 5, he's relocated and he has all this new responsibility as a partial king. He has new challenges. He is still mourning the death of Jonathan and Saul. And word reaches him that the men of Jabesh-Gilead took compassion on Saul and his son, and they provided a burial for him. And this moves David. And in verse 5, he says to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this." So in this small act of gratitude and appreciation, David demonstrates something about who he is as a man. He's showing loyalty to a group of people who have done something really special. And he makes appeal to them to follow his leadership based on this connection. In verse 7, he says, "Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So see his approach here. His approach is to win them, not to force them into submission. And the way he begins his leadership is by finding a common bond with these people, the respect and appreciation for the office of the king and his family. And he uses that connection to say, "Let's begin new." This is a great leadership act on his part. It's partly why I call him the Renaissance man, because he's such a remarkable leader. If you're a parent, if you are a boss, if you are a leader in your organization, or you lead a ministry, David is just a tremendous model, a human model to look at and how to lead people. And it goes back to like something that the psalmist wrote. And I've mentioned this verse before, Psalm 78:72. It says of David that he shepherded Israel with integrity of heart and skillful hands. And these are the marks of a great leader. They have a shepherd's heart. That is, they look over and they look out for the people that are their responsibility. And they do this with integrity and with skillful hands, all components of a great leader. In verse 8, meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, Asherai and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all of Israel. So look what just happened here. Saul is dead. David begins, he takes a minor step toward taking what God has called him, the role that God has given him, to become the king. And Abner, who is, by the way, the cousin of Saul and his general of his army, takes Ish-bosheth and installs him as king in another region. David is in the south, and Abner takes Ish-bosheth and he installs him as king in a northern region. And any time that there is a leadership void in a nation, you see this even in our day, the military leaders grab power. And that's what Abner has done here. And what's interesting is, like, to me, when I read this, it's like there's a story in a story. In other words, this passage is mainly all about David, right? This entire, you know, all these chapters. But there's always a story in the story. So David isn't the only person with a challenge. There's a lot of other stories going on, other trials. So anytime that, and we're always the main character of our story, right? I'm, you know, it's like, it's the Book of Brit. That's what my life is called, the Book of Brit. Written by me, by the way. But there, you know, any pain that I have, there's always other pain for other people. There's always a story in the story, even though they're not the principal players. So in this void that's left by Saul's death, opportunism is rampant. And so the nation is split. So can you put that map up? See the regions. This pink area is Judah, and this is where David is now beginning to reign. And the whole green area is where Ish-bosheth, installed by Abner, is beginning to reign. And so this is essentially a civil war that divides people. And although they will unite under David and Solomon to follow, this shadow of this split will remain in their DNA. And it will return. It's going to reappear. In verses 12 through 13, you have this struggle of dominance between Abner, who is the northern general, and then Joab, who is David's general. And they meet in Gibeon with a small band of men, and they do what we've referred to earlier. I think Greg taught about this, representative warfare. Rather than the two armies fighting, they designate fighters. Now, remember David and Goliath. That was a representative warfare. You guys fight it out. We'll sit back. And it's kind of a way to establish dominance, but also maybe a little bit of entertainment for them. And in verse 14, Abner says to Joab, let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us. You know, if you're the young guy, you're going, why don't the old guys fight? And Joab says, all right, let them do it. Good idea. And in verse 15, they stood up and they were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. And each man grabbed his opponent by the head, thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. Now that's what I call anticlimactic, right? And since all 24 are slain, no victor can be declared. And so this creates, like, it incites full-scale battle between both sides. And in verse 17, it says, the battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. So they kind of scatter, and they're running. And then there's, like, three names that are kind of pointed out by the author. In verse 18, it says, there were three sons of Zeruiah that were there. There was Joab, we know who he is, right? He is David's general, has been with him. And then there's Abishai, who he is Joab's brother. And he was there when David was, when he snuck in under the camp of Saul and was going to fight them. So he's observed all of this. And then there's Asahel. And in verse 18, it says he was fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. And he chases Abner, turning neither either to the right nor the left as he pursued him. And Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is." And he's like, "Dang, I know that guy can run." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or the left." In other words, step off, Asahel. Right? "And take on one of the young men." Man, what's with the young men thing? "And strip him of his weapons." And that is he's saying, "Look, leave me alone. Go find someone else and get your reward." Like, to strip someone of their weapons would give him kind of a military trophy. So he could go back from this little skirmish and show his prowess by some of the weaponry that he brought back from his enemies. But Asahel would not stop chasing him. And Abner again warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look at your brother Joab in the face?" So you don't know if Abner's in a panic here, or is he really conflicted? Because as the two military leaders, Joab and Abner, they would know each other. And there would be like a respect, like a professional respect between the two of them. And it's bugging him to think that he would kill Joab's brother. But Asahel, loyal, fleet-footed, and single-minded, keeps after him. And it's that single-mindedness that's his undoing, because he doesn't keep his situational awareness. And in verse 23, "Cover ears." Asahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach. And the spear came out through his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And note this, "And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died." So, it doesn't say why, but this is a significant death to them. It's a tragic death. All deaths are, but this one holds more meaning, probably because of his relationship to Joab and that Abner had killed him. But Joab and his brother Abishai continue their pursuit. So they're somewhere in the rear. Asahel's way ahead of them. And then Abner and his men find a strategic place to stop and to take a stand. And in verse 25, they formed themselves into a group and they took their stand on the top of a hill. And in verse 26, Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? And how long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" It appears that even warriors grow weary of taking lives. And in verse 27, Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued their pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt, and they no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. It's a very poignant moment. We're going to come back to this. So recapping, three kind of vignettes. There is the installment of David as king of Judah. There is this grabbing of power by Abner and Ishbosheth, which splits the kingdom. And there is bloodshed among brothers. So what can we learn from that? We've got a little bit of time left. Should we just go home, or should I point out a couple things? What do you think? It's enough, Britt. It's enough. Okay. I want to hit three things in highlights, okay? The first one takes a little longer than the other two, so don't get discouraged. You don't think, oh, man. The first one is, I think there's a valuable lesson in here about perseverance. So the first word I want you to remember is persevere, because this is a remarkable quality of David. He is unflappable. And I'm very interested in as a student of the Bible and as a student of David, it's like, what motivated him? Because you see here, even though he's crowned, he's not fully crowned, right? And it's not really how he thought it was going to be. It's kind of like opening up that present on Christmas morning that's only kind of like half of what you really wanted. You wanted a new bike, but you didn't get the Stingray. That's an old person comment. And it's a really long time after Samuel anointed him first, and a lot has happened. In fact, this moment is 15 years later, most scholars say, from the time Samuel first anointed him. 15 years. Have you been after anything for 15 years? And it's not what he expected, because Saul is dead. That relationship never got healed. And Jonathan, his best friend, who I'm sure he envisioned himself ruling with in some way, he's dead as well. As our lives unfold, there are a lot of things that we want to happen, we expect to happen, that we dream of happening, that we work at, and they don't happen. And they don't happen on our timeline. It seems like each accomplishment has one more hill, doesn't it? There's this phrase that, you know, lots of Christians have thrown around, God has a wonderful plan for your life. I would really like to rewrite that and say, I have a wonderful plan for my life, God. And all you need to do is stamp this thing and let's get with the program. Sometimes life feels like the urgent care waiting room to me. Can I first of all point out that they should change the name? It's not urgent care. There's nothing urgent going on there. And it's not even at the level of emergency room. Urgent. Hi. And that person that continues their conversation, when you show up at the little counter, they keep talking. And he's like, hey, this is urgent. And then you sit down with a bunch of other people who are coughing and snotting. And they put toys in some of these rooms. People actually, you let your kids play with these toys. Your kids should be taken away from you for doing that. It's like, it's a place where everybody's sick. And you're trying not to touch things with your hands, and you bring in those hand, you know, everything, the pen, you know, like I'm doing like this. I'm trying to breathe shallow. And then you just sit there. And every once in a while, someone comes out. I wonder if they're going to call me. And it's not you. And they disappear back there. And they come out on Tuesday. There's like dusty skeletons sitting in here. It's not urgent. It's like, that's how life feels sometimes. You're like, how can it take this long to do urgent care? And what happens to us is not just that we stop pursuing our goal, we stop persevering that way, but we end up jettisoning our faith. Something happens in that disappointment that pushes us away from God. So my question when I look at David is like, how did he persevere? And I want to take a little dip here. I want to dive into some theology. And it's just going to be a free dive. It's going to be like 30 feet. We're going to be down for a minute, and then we're going to come back up, okay? So stay with me. But this is really important to understand this word perseverance. How many of you ever heard the phrase perseverance of the saints? Raise your hand. Raise it really high. Okay. Okay, there's an amazing theologian in our past that has contributed a lot to what we believe in theology today in the Protestant side, okay? And his name was John Calvin. And one of his tenets, one of the core beliefs that he had was the perseverance of the saints. That is that if you're a Christian, you continue this way. You keep the faith. And Jesus referred to this, John 8:31. He said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciple. That statement and many others like it have been mistaken to say, that's why you need to hold it together. Because if you don't, you're not really a Christian. And even if you do, but you struggle, you're not a good Christian. So the message then that we extrapolate out of that is that as a Christian, what I need to do is I need to bear down. And I need to suck it up. And I need to get some determination and some discipline. That's not what I'm saying when I say persevere. And I don't think that it's the intent of the scripture either. And I think that mainly the way we kind of frame that is we think about like, well, it's sin that's going to do me in. It's like, you know, I didn't persevere because I committed adultery or, you know, I robbed a bank and I drank too much. I'm a drug addict. And we think, okay, so I must not be a Christian. But I think that what's going on in David's life has a lot more to do with whether or not we persevere. When we experience disappointment with God, I think that we're much more likely to abandon God than sin drives us from God. This is Brit. That's not the theology lesson. This is just like a little footnote. And I think that our disappointment with God usually makes us vulnerable to sins that we wouldn't be normally vulnerable to. Here's what I believe it means to persevere, and I'm going to click through some scriptures pretty quickly here. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter writes, now note who he's writing to strangers in the world scattered. So he's writing these thoughts to people who are struggling, perhaps like David was, perhaps like you are. You've just reached one more hill. And you've seen that there's all kinds of other challenges for you. To those people, he writes, in great mercy, he, that is God, has given to us new birth in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 5, he says, who through faith are shielded by God's power. We are shielded by faith. By God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So when will that salvation come? We don't know, right? But until then, we are able to persevere through faith by God's power. Say, I think that mainly applies to salvation, Britt. Okay. Galatians 3:3. Keeping the same thought. Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? That is, you recognize that becoming a Christian was entirely through the Spirit of God, and now you are trying to attain your goal through human effort? Did you catch that? When Paul writes to the Galatians, he's saying to them, you have faith in Christ, and you know that your salvation is solely based on that. But somehow you got it all discombobulated to where now in the way you live your life, you think that you have to perform for God. And in Philippians 2:12, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So I don't want to give you the notion that following Christ does not involve commitment or dedication or discipline at times. Paul said, I beat my body into subjection. But work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So, blow your snorkel out. We're at the surface now. Here's what I've been saying, in case you have no idea what I've been talking about. What the scripture says about perseverance is that we can persevere through disappointment, through tragedy, through sin, through temptation, through waiting, through God's power. Through the resurrection of Christ. There's an old hymn that goes like this: my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is the gospel. The gospel says people are messed up. God gets that. Christ died for our sins. And God knows that we're still messed up. But we have the grace of God exuding from us. And in fact, the big joke in the end is that God will take all of our mistakes and all of our brokenness and he'll turn them into something that's redemptive. Perseverance, I think, in David's mind, even though I know that he had to be a disciplined character, but his perseverance was really tied to what he wrote in Psalm 145. And in verse 13, he says, the Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. So I don't know where you are in line in the urgent room, in the urgent care, and what you're having to wait for and to endure. But I can tell you that you will never be able to do it in God's power. That God never expects you to do it. I mean, in your own power. Wow. Are you guys listening? Somebody said, hey, Britt, wait a minute. Good. You did get that, right? You didn't. I don't know what you're waiting for, what you need to push through, but it's God's power that will get you through. And it's the same power that resurrects our soul. Okay. I'm already over and I got two more points. So let me, don't go along with the screen, okay? Because I'm just going to lose you now because I got to compress. So the second thing I wanted to point out besides persevere is that, and this is kind of connected to the first point, when we join God in what he's doing, there will be resistance. There always is. And I love this in verse 8. I don't know if you caught it, but like David's installed as king, and then the scripture, verse 8 says, meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, you know, installs Ishbosheth. There's always a meanwhile in our lives. There's always some obstacle. There's always some opportunist. And if you just read through your Old Testament, read through your New Testament, and see every godly character that you can imagine, and they all have challenges. It's always there. And sometimes the challenge comes from within us. And then lastly, I wanted to point out that we should seek unity whenever possible. And this is such a poignant moment in this interaction when Joab is chasing Abner. He establishes his position and then he calls out to him and says, hey, you know, how long are we going to do this? And so Abner, in doing that, he takes the risk of being called a coward. Joab, in responding the way he did, is he's risking allowing his enemy to escape, of not exacting his revenge for his brother's death, being ridiculed for having let his enemy go when perhaps he had it. Maybe he learned all this watching David in the cave, and David is not here in this moment. But Joab says, yeah, I get it. And I wanted to share, in closing, like this book with you, because this isn't just a Bible story. This happens in real life. And I read this book a few years ago. It's called Silent Night. And it's written by Stanley Weintraub. And it's the story of a battle that occurred in World War I, in which the German and British soldiers made peace with each other on Christmas Eve. And this was in December of 1914. And already in World War I, 1 million soldiers had died. And on Christmas Eve, in Europe, the German soldiers and largely the British forces, along with some Scottish forces, were entrenched in the middle of a battle. About 100,000 soldiers between the two sides. And on Christmas Eve, what happened is the British soldiers saw lights coming up, like little candles on the German side. And then they heard in German the soldiers singing Silent Night. And then the British soldiers started singing back. And so these carols went back and forth between them on the battlefield on Christmas Eve. And eventually they all joined in their own language singing, "Oh, come, come ye, all come ye." Oh, geez, man. You know the song. "Oh, come all ye faithful." And from the German side, a soldier requested a truce. And he was willing to walk out. And then one British soldier walked out. And they shook hands cautiously. And they were able to communicate back and forth. And eventually, other soldiers came out of their trenches. And they met in the middle. And by Christmas morning, these soldiers buried their dead together. They made a Christmas meal, as best you can, in the middle of a battlefield. And they said prayers for one another and did the burial service. They had interpreters that would interpret for one another. And eventually a soccer ball came out from the British side, and they played soccer with all this barbed wire in the no man's land in the middle. And the truce ended on December 26th in the morning after both of their commanding officers castigated them for having fraternized with the enemy. And the British soldiers held up a sign that said, "Merry Christmas." The German soldiers held up a sign that said, "Thank you." They saluted one another. They fired several shots in the air. And the battle was back on. And these accounts are taken from eyewitnesses that were there in this book. And the last known survivor of this truce, Sergeant Alfred Anderson of Scotland's 5th Battalion, died in 2005 at the age of 109. Yeah. So, who wins in a war? Somebody does. Who loses? Everybody. And war, battle, sometimes is necessary, but it is always tragic. Second Samuel 3:1 starts like this: "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time." Now, I'm not talking about battlefields, right? I'm talking about the wars that we're in. You. Whether it's between you and your children. Maybe there's a war in your household between you and your spouse. Maybe there's another Christian you're having a war with. This moment is like a picture to me of what can really happen if people come to their senses in the middle of their war, just like these soldiers did. There's this verse in Micah that says that in the end times, we will turn our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Get that? These instruments of war will be turned into farming implements. The thing that was designed to take life will be beaten into submission so that it can cultivate life. Isn't that the way you want to live? Let's pray.